Thank you, Bob. I must say it's nice to see Tony here tonight. I thought with his comments this morning about his wife, Rosie, it might be the last we see of him. But somehow he survived. He didn't take the drink that she offered him at lunch, and he's still here, at least for one more day. If he's not here tomorrow morning, you'll know something happened. We're glad to have Bob and Martha Haywood with us as well. And Bob's going to play the accordion after. And regardless of what anybody says, I do appreciate Bob and his talent. But not everybody does. You know, the other night, Ray Jones was here and talking about the accordion. And he said, what's a perfect pitch for an accordion? And he said, throwing it in the dumpster and having it land on bagpipes. That Ray Jones, right? He said that. Yes, see? No, it was Ray Jones said that. Somebody else said, what's the difference between an Uzi machine gun and an accordion? The Uzi machine gun stops after 20 rounds. Well, I told you, I've heard him play, and I appreciate it. I'm just telling you what other people have said. And Bob won't say anything about me, just to let you know. We're going to look at a couple of people tonight. We've looked at places, we might say, Rahab's house, the place of security, and the cities of refuge. And tonight we want to look at two people, and really two patterns we see in Scripture. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And there's a great story. It's the story of the sacrifice of Isaac on the altar of sacrifice. And it's at God's command. And so we read in verse 2 of chapter 22, God saying to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, of course, Isaac wasn't his only son in one sense, but in terms of the messianic line, in terms of the blessing, he was the son that God was going to bring that line through. But he asked Abraham to take him as a burnt offering. Now, if you were to study the first five chapters of Leviticus, there are five offerings there. The first three, it says of them, they're sweet savor offerings. They emit a smell. Now, that's not always true. When I'm cooking and burn something, it doesn't always smell good. That's what my smoke alarm's for, to tell me when my dinner's ready. But burnt offering, in the Old Testament, the meal offering and the peace offering were a sweet savor to God. And the reason being that they were voluntary offerings. God didn't force people to bring a burnt offering. He didn't force them to bring a meal offering or a peace offering. They were voluntary. It was something you wanted to do because out of love and appreciation for what God has done. There are two other offerings, the sin and the trespass offering in chapter 4 and 5 of Leviticus, that you had to do those things when there was sin to be confessed and dealt with, a trespass that had to be rectified. You had to bring those. But the burnt offering was a voluntary offering. And the burnt offering, in a very real way, spoke of the sacrifice of Christ and the voluntary offering of himself. The fact that he could say, I've come to do thy will, O God, in the volume of the book it is written of me. And so that's what the burnt offering speaks of. It's a worship offering. The meal offering wasn't an animal, it was meal, but it spoke of the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life that was lived for the glory of God. So God is saying to Abraham, take Isaac, and you're going to offer him there as a burnt offering, a voluntary offering of worship to the Lord for a sweet-smelling savor. And so they're on their way. And we'll read from verse 3 to get some of the story here. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering and rose, went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place far off. And Abraham said to his young man, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." And so take note of what he says there. The two of us are going to go together, and then we will come back to you. And so they have the preparation for the sacrifice. Now, there's no indication here that Isaac understands all that's going to happen or will transpire in this occasion, but he goes with Abraham, and it's just the father and the son going together. So the father and the son of his love are going together. Verse 6, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Now, in a devotional way, we could leave out the word "for" in verse 8 and say, "God will provide himself a burnt offering," is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. But God did provide. Verse 9, they came to the place of which God had told him. Abram built an altar there, placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took a knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide, as it is this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." A remarkable story. God never demands or doesn't even want a human sacrifice. One of the problems Israel ran into later on was they were offering their children through the fire and as sacrifices, and they were condemned for that. Here's a test of Abraham's faith and of his love. And Abraham obviously had the faith that God would raise Isaac from the dead, even if Abraham went through. There was no hesitation. He firmly believed that God would do that. The book of Hebrews says, in type, that's what happened. He received him back as if from the dead. Isaac must have been submissive as well. Abraham is older. He wouldn't even qualify for this group. He's maybe 120 years old, and Isaac is probably in his late 30s, perhaps mid-30s, so there's no contest. If Isaac said, "No, that's not going to happen," Abraham would have been on the altar if they had a wrestling match. So there had to be a submissive son, an obedient and loving father. And you can imagine the scene as Abraham lays the son of his love on that altar of sacrifice and is going to raise that knife to plunge it into him. And of course, in God's economy, we'll find out someday all that was involved in that. But God, through an angel, stops his hand, provides a ram caught by its horns in the thorns in the bush. Now, interesting as well, if the ram had been caught by its leg or by its fur, it would have been a damaged ram. And the only way it ever could have been a suitable sacrifice, it had to be caught by its horns, so nothing would be torn or wounded or injured. A ram of sacrifice suitable for a burnt offering. Israel was not allowed later on under the law to offer wounded or sick animals. It had to be a whole animal. And so this ram comes and is a substitute then for Isaac. But it's just a wonderful presentation, of course, of what follows through later in history. Father and son together going to that place of sacrifice. Now, what's intriguing as well is where they went, 3 days' journey. You'd think, well, he could have done this anywhere. Why did he have to travel so far? Why was there so much involved to go 3 days' journey to get there. And the place they went, of course, was Mount Moriah. And of all the places in Israel that one could have gone, I'm not sure they would have chosen that place. Obviously, unoccupied. The city of Jerusalem would have been on Mount Zion. In Israel, what we call hills, they call mountains, right? Their mountains are not much higher than this building, but they call them mountains. And so there's Mount Moriah and Mount Zion. David's palace was on Mount Zion. And obviously at this time, there was nothing on Mount Moriah. Mount Zion would have been occupied by Melchizedek at this time. But Mount Moriah was empty, obviously. But again, just going on, and this pattern, we'll come back to this in a minute, but Mount Moriah then becomes so significant, because when you get to the end of 2 Samuel, and that angel has got his sword raised in judgment over Jerusalem, and what does David have to do? He has to go to Mount Moriah and buy the threshing floor for Araunah, and that then becomes the place where the temple is built. So it's a sort of miraculous and wonderful progression of all the places in Israel, why there? And then the temple is built there. The temple was destroyed eventually. It was rebuilt again, destroyed again. It's coming today when it will be built once again. Now, how many have been on the Temple Mount? A few people have been up there. There's 40 acres up there. And so when you look at the Temple Mount, on the left-hand side is that gold dome. On the right-hand side is a mosque, the Mosque of Omar. But there's all sorts of land beyond that. Sometime after the rapture of the church, the Jews will establish another temple, probably a tabernacle. There's a place in Israel called the Temple Institutes, and you can take a tour there. They have absolutely everything ready. They could start sacrifices tomorrow. They have the brazen altar, the golden altar, the altar of incense, the laver. They have everything but the Ark of the Covenant. But they have all of the vestments, everything the priest would need. They could start tomorrow. But that's the place where that will be. Then, according to Zechariah chapter 6, there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will build a temple there. And so God wanted this spot, and he brings Abraham to this exact spot. But also just the thought of a submissive son in obedience to his father, laying down his life as a sacrifice, but then the ram being the substitute as well, draws our hearts and our minds to Calvary, doesn't it? To think of this scene and then to think of what happened there. Of course, father and son went together to Mount Calvary, but then there was that 3 hours of darkness where he could say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we have such a wonderful picture and progression here. But notice too, and this is a wonderful thought as well, in verse 19. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So we read earlier, Abraham said, I and the lad will go yonder, and we will return to you. Now, obviously, Isaac returns, but he's not mentioned. There's no mention of him here at all. I mean, obviously, we know, because of what follows, he did go back. But I find it so intriguing that the Spirit of God just puts it this way. Where's the last place the son is seen? The place of sacrifice. Well, we'll see him when we see him again, he's coming out of the father's house. Who would invent a story like that? I mean, if we were writing it, obviously, he'd say they both came back together. But the Spirit of God has just penned it this way through Moses. Abraham came back. So we see the son on an altar of sacrifice. We don't see him again for two more chapters in Genesis. Well, the story continues. There's a progression. In chapter 23, Sarah dies. Now, in terms of a picture that's presented through the Old Testament, Israel's presented as the wife of Jehovah. You read the book of Hosea, the first three chapters, that's the allegory, that's the imagery that's used there. And so in the Old Testament, Israel is presented in that way, the wife of Jehovah. We, in the New Testament, are presented as the bride of Christ. And so the three great images, of course, we are a building, we are a body, and we are a bride. The building speaks of us being added, what is the past, joining his church. The body is functional, what we do in his church. The bride is prospect, future, where we will be when we are with him. And so Sarah dies. The wonderful thing, too, is here's a treasure hid in a field, the only piece of land that Abraham actually owned in Canaan, in Israel, was a burial plot for Sarah. And so he purchases that land and she's buried. And then the story is going to go on. It's not about the wife anymore, but it's about the son and his bride that's going to capture our attention. And so when you get to chapter 24, and it's a long chapter, you know, we won't read it, or we'll be here till Tony starts tomorrow. But just to give you a sense of what happens, Abraham is going to send an unnamed servant to find a wife for Isaac. And he makes some stipulations. Now, let me just say, too, devotionally, there are 7 unnamed servants in the Old Testament. In your reading, if you come across unnamed servants who do work or things that would remind you of what the Holy Spirit does. And so we read of one in the book of Ruth. Boaz said to the one who was over the harvest, an unnamed servant who was over the harvest. Well, that's like the Holy Spirit and his work and ministry. And what we'll see here is this unnamed servant, obviously his name is Eliezer of Damascus, but not named for us in this scene. He's an unnamed servant who goes to seek a bride for the son. And so it would remind us very much of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I won't tell you the other 5. That'll be a question for next year at seniors camp. And you'll say, seniors camp? When were you there before? Yeah, I know. But, so Abraham's going to send him to find a son. And in verse 10 of chapter 24, the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hands. And so here's one who has access to everything, has all the master's goods in his hands. And as the story unfolds, of course, the servant prays for God's guidance and direction, and God leads him to Rebecca through the journey, through the story. And so when he finds Rebecca, she explains who she is. Verse 24, she said to him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. And the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken my master, his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Now again, this is the third time we've seen the hand of the Lord. The spies led to the house of Rahab. Ruth led to Boaz's field. This servant led to the right family, the right household. I trust that looking back in our lives, we can see the hand of God in that type of way. Your testimony is not just how you were saved, but your testimony should also include how the Lord's real in your life and evidence of it. I can think of so many times when the Lord has just orchestrated, opened the door, or protected, or provided in ways that can only be the hand of the Lord. And, you know, we can't explain it any other way. And so we should have an ongoing testimony of the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God. I think when we get to heaven and look back, we'll see even more. Tony was talking about the fact we shouldn't murmur and complain. I often think, this is more as I got older than when I was younger, that when I'm delayed or held up, when I'm waiting for, can I say, I'm waiting for my wife or whatever, and a little late, I often wonder, does the Lord allow these delays because something would have happened on the way? Would there have been, you know, I don't know, but how do you know that if you'd gone when you wanted to go, there wouldn't have been an accident on the way? And you just realize, The Lord's in control. Now just let him lead. So we don't need to murmur and complain about those things. We just need to go with them and thank the Lord for his guidance. And I think we'll get to heaven and find out that, you know, Hebrews 1:14, are they not ministering angels sent forth to minister to those who will be heirs of eternal life? And I think we'll find out that there have been angels at times in our lives and the Lord's protection. You read the story of John Patton. How many know who John Patton was? Well, you should read the story of John Patton. He was a missionary to South Pacific Islands. There was cannibals there. You know that story? You know what it means when cannibals eat a missionary? Their first taste of religion. But he was there, and when his wife and son died and were buried, the natives were going to come and exhume and eat them. And after some of them got saved, they said there were soldiers guarding. He didn't know there was anybody there, but obviously angels. The later account of Jim Elliot and the five men that got killed in 1998, with another story rather than Through Gates of Splendor, some of these people that were watching said there was a choir in the sky, right, when those men died. So we'll get to heaven and find out that, yes, God was invested and interested in our life. And so he led this man to the right place, the right person. And what this man does, of course, is he's seeking a wife, a bride for Isaac. And what he does is he tells of the wealth of the father. So verse 34, he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly. He's become great, and he's given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, male and female servants and camels and donkeys. Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Isn't that wonderful? The son is heir of all things. And that's true for us, isn't it? We're joint heirs with him. He's heir of all things. And so he presents the glories of the son, and she has to make a decision then. Will I stay here or will I go with him? She's never seen the son. There's no FaceTime. There's no books. There's no Christian chat room or anything like this to meet somebody else. She has to go by faith. She believes this man, that the son is there, that he's in the father's house, that all this wealth has come to him. And she, by faith, accepts that, yes, I will go. As they go on the journey, she has no sense. There's no Google Maps. There's nothing. She's totally dependent on the leading of this man. I'm sure he might have said, you know, we'll pass this place. We've got to watch here. We've got to watch there. We're getting closer. But she was totally dependent on him for sustenance, for leading, for guiding, for everything. It reminds us of our dependence on the Holy Spirit. This unnamed servant knew the way, gave direction. And so as they come near the father's house, something happens. We finally see Isaac once again. And so in verse 61, then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, lifted up his eyes and looked, and the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel, for she had said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took a veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things he'd done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. He took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. What an end to the story. We saw Isaac on the altar of sacrifice. Where do we see him now? He's coming out of the father's house. And the bride's coming to meet him. Someday that will happen, right? He will come and call out of this world his bride. And we will rise to meet him. We'll be in the father's house with him. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And he says, if I go prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the guarantee we have. Warren Wiersbe has a nice little trilogy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 9, and 10, it talks about the price that Jesus paid. How do you know you'll be in heaven? The price Jesus paid. And then in John 14, 1 to 3, the promise Jesus made. I go over to prepare a place, I'll come again. And then in John 17, 24, the prayer that Jesus prayed. I will that they be with me and see my glory that you have given me. That's the assurance we have that one day we will be there with him. And so what a wonderful picture fulfilled in Scripture. Now, in Genesis as well, there are three sort of wonderful bridal pictures that present, again, devotional thought. When you think of the first bride mentioned in Scripture, how was Eve formed? She was formed by virtue of what came out of the side of Adam. That was the formation, first bride. This really is the furtherance. How did this bride come to be? She's searched for. It's the work of the unnamed servant who brings her to the Father's house. But there's another bride later on, of course, and that's Joseph on the throne. He receives a bride given to him, a bride from the Gentile nation. And she becomes his co-regent, we might say. She reigns with him. That's the future of the bride. So again, when you think of how the Bible presents these pictures, it's beyond chance. It's the hand of God that you'd have a bride formed by some what came out of the side. You'd have a bride found and the furtherance of it through the presentation of the Son, unseen but believed, and then the future to rule and reign with him. What a progression. Now, just quickly, I want to look at one other scene. Again, it's in Genesis, and we start in Genesis chapter 14. And again, to me, this is, if I didn't have any other proof than this of the inspiration of Scripture, to me, this would be enough, what we see here. In Genesis 14, you have the story of Melchizedek. And so we'll just break in verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him. And blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tithe, that is, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take goods for yourself. Remarkable thing. Melchizedek is contemporary with Abraham. So he's not a Jew, but he's a believer. He's a priest of the Most High God. Now there's speculation to some people think this would be Shem, the son of Noah. Others think he's a unique person, Melchizedek. He's presented in Scripture as without father and mother. Now it doesn't mean he didn't have a father and mother. You know, the only person in the Bible without father and mother was Joshua, right? The son of Nun. But Melchizedek is presented in this way. In a book of genealogies, there's no genealogy, no record of his birth, no record of his death. And so he comes on the scene as a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his name is significant. Hebrews explains that Melchizedek means righteousness, and Jerusalem, Salem, means peace, shalom, peace. And so he's a king of righteousness and a king of peace. If you were to read in Psalm 72, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus comes to rule and reign, the characteristics of his kingdom will be righteousness and peace, what we see in this man. First time Jerusalem is mentioned, and strangely enough, out of there comes this man who is a king of righteousness and a king of peace. He comes at a critical time, too. If you just look back at, depends on your translation, but in verse 10, where these kings were, they were in the slime pits, in the asphalt pits. So these kings that had fled from Chedorlaomer and were hiding, they're in the slime pits. But they're going to come out. The king of Sodom is going to come out. What does he offer Abraham? He says, you can have it all. I just want people. It really reminds us of what Satan's after, right? In Revelation 18, there's a list of 28 things associated with Babylon. And the last one is the souls of men. That's what Satan's interested in. So the offer to Abraham is spectacular. You can have it all. I just want the people. But before that temptation comes, before that offer comes, here comes Melchizedek on the scene. And you only have these, is it three verses about Melchizedek? It just passing. Doesn't tell why he showed up at that very moment. Doesn't tell when he left or anything. But he came at a critical time. Soon as he's finished, and he has associated with him bread and wine. And that, to us, of course, has a significance when we get to the New Testament. But he sustains Abraham for the temptation that's going to come. He readies him. And Abraham says, no. You get to chapter 15, God says, well, I make your exceedingly great reward. He says, you've made the right choice. It's not the things of the world, but it's devotion and dependence on me. So it's a lovely picture. Out of the slime pits. Yeah, I'll give you everything. But instead, he depends on the Lord. And then the wonderful thing with this is 2,000 years before Christ. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ, so Melchizedek's contemporary. He's not mentioned for 1,000 years. Three verses, 1,000 years go by, not a single mention of Melchizedek. Then you get to Psalm 110, verse 4, 1,000 years later, because David's 1,000 years before Christ. And David says, almost out of the blue, it seems, he said in verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools. And then he said in verse 4, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, where did he get that? Where did that come from? It's just amazing. 1,000 years go by, and suddenly Melchizedek is mentioned. Then another 1,000 years go by before he's mentioned again. And so turn to the book of Hebrews. We'll just see the wonder of this and why it is so important. Hebrews chapter 5, we'll just take a few moments. You can read more in Hebrews, but this is presented in such a wonderful way. Now, the book of Hebrews really divides in two. And the first 10 and a half chapters, it's really an argument in the sense what we have in Christ is better than what they had in the Old Testament. What we have in Christ is better than what was under the law, better than the sacrificial system, the temple, and all those things. And you get the middle of chapter 10, it becomes application. So in the first half, the key word is better than. In the last half, the key word is let us draw near, let us hold fast, those types of things, what we are to do, the practice. But here, he says, he's explaining why Christ is better. He's already started. Christ is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron. Now he has a better priesthood as well. And so in the first four verses of chapter 5, we won't read them, it talks about the qualifications of a priest. You can't just say, I'm going to be the priest. It says you have to be human. You have to have sympathy with people. You have to know what they're going through so you can minister to them. And secondly, you have to be appointed by God. You don't just take it on yourself to say, I'm going to be a priest. This happened at times in the Old Testament, in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, just before, say, 164 BC, the priesthood was gained by bribery. They paid money to Antiochus, and he would appoint somebody the priest. But God says, no, you can't be that. You're a priest by divine appointment. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but it was said of to him, you're my son, today I've begotten you. And he also says in another place, you're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now imagine Jewish believers reading this 2,000 years ago. Yeah, we know the story. 1,000 years ago, yeah, we know that one verse. But now, and without going into all the detail, why was it so important? The Lord Jesus Christ could never be a priest in Israel. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. You go to chapter 7, and that's the development there. He could not occupy a priestly role because he was not of that tribe. But lo and behold, 2,000 years before, there's a priesthood introduced that's not of the tribe of Levi. It's an eternal priesthood. And the argument is that because Melchizedek is presented without father, mother, without genealogy, without time of death, he comes on the scene like the Lord Jesus Christ, without end. And he goes on to tell us that because he has an unending priesthood, we have great blessings. We saw in chapter 6, we lay hold of that hope. Our forerunner is there, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 7, he's able to save to the uttermost those that come to him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for him. An eternal priesthood because of that progression. So when I see this almost more than anything else in the Bible, it just makes me marvel that 1,000 years. Oh yeah, that if that hadn't happened. Imagine if those three verses weren't in Genesis. And suddenly David says in the 110th Psalm, oh, by the way, there's another order. What would you do when you got to the book of Hebrews? You need that progression. And so it's just wonderful to me how God has arranged these things and how they come together. So I'll leave that with you to maybe look more in the book of Hebrews and see how that develops and why it's so important. What a blessing. I have a great high priest above, and that's a wonderful thought for us. We're going to close in prayer, and then we're going to sing the fourth favorite from the old age home. It just happened to be my closing hymn, and it was number 4. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for your word, and these patterns just amaze us that where Abraham had to go, the place of sacrifice, the way it was done, and then the search for a bride in the Father's house, all these things, and Melchizedek coming on the scene at the right time, bread and wine, and having a priesthood of a different order than Levi. We marvel how you've worked these things into history and you've recorded them in your word. And so just encourage us, thrill our hearts with these things. Again, we commit ourselves to you, work in our hearts and lives for your glory, for we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.